Good morning. Warm greetings from Athens, which is slightly warmer and less wet than sunny Beeston. My name's Dawn, as Dave said, and I'm reading from Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Morning, everybody. My name is James. And if we haven't met before, before we get into Jude's, let me ask for God's help. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you're a God who speaks. Even in the hard things that are difficult to listen to, thank you that you tell them those things for our good. And so I pray that you do us good this morning through what we hear. Father, I pray that although my words, they're not perfect, I pray that we know the perfection of yours, that you'd be at work in us through your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have a clear conscience. We have done all that any country could do to establish peace. But the situation in which no word given by Germany's ruler could be trusted, and no people or country could feel itself safe, has become intolerable. And now that we have resolved to finish it, I know that you all will play your part with calmness and courage. Those are one-time Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain's words from September 1939, telling the nation that Britain was officially at war with Germany. And I imagine there aren't many, if any, people here this morning that would have been alive at the time, probably fewer still, who would have remembered hearing those words on the radio. But imagine how it would have felt to hear those words. Imagine how it would have felt to be called to what you knew was going to be a quite a serious task of playing your part in this war with calmness and courage. Pretty scary, I guess. But the stakes were just far too high for them to do nothing. They couldn't just, Britain couldn't just stand by and say, you know what, that's Poland's problem, it's not ours. No, no country, no people were safe. And something had to be done. And Jude's letter is really similar in tone. The stakes are really high, and something has to be done. We saw last time that Jude really wanted to write a letter about salvation. He wanted to write a letter about the cross and the good things that we enjoy in Jesus. But he felt he had to write instead to urge them, as he says in verse 3, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Because there were people in the church who tried to use grace as an excuse to ignore Jesus and pursue sin instead. And they were going completely unnoticed by the church. And in this middle section in verses 5 to 16 that we're going to focus on this morning, he wants to persuade his readers, persuade his listeners, that this is a really serious situation. That the stakes are far too high for them to say that this is someone else's problem, it's just not our problem, or for them to do nothing. They must contend. And I wonder, do we believe that this morning? I wonder, do we think that we have an expectation that the gospel that we believe in is so precious, so important, that it's worth contending for when people twist it? I'm not talking about out there, where people don't believe the gospel. That's kind of to be expected. I'm talking about in here where we say we believe it. The question is, what do you do when your fellow music team leader or your fellow Globe team member or fellow outer team member or someone in your home group or someone you sit next to at church is consistently living in a way which is opposed to the gospel? Now, would that bother you? Would you notice? Would you say, that's not my problem? What would you do? Well, this morning, let Jude persuade you of three reasons why it's essential that you get involved and play your part in contending for the faith with calmness and courage. And firstly, we must contend because of the character of the ungodly. We see that in verse 5 to 10. We must contend because of the character of the ungodly. Jude, in verse 5, says he's going to tell them things that they already know. But he's going to remind them of him. Firstly, in these verses, Jude uses three examples. Three examples. Firstly, in verse 5, the unbelief of Israel. In Exodus, the second book of the Bible, we read of God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt to bring them to a wonderful land that he'd promised them. And in Numbers 13 to 14, just as they're about to enter the land, they send some spies over to go through the land and see what's going on. And they come back and report. And you can imagine them saying, wow, this land is incredible. In fact, like, we bought some grapes. They're the size of tennis balls. They're amazing. It's an incredible land. And the people are like, we don't know what tennis balls are, but it sounds incredible. It sounds incredible. And the spies say, hold on a minute. We need to tell you something. Their cities are well fortified. They've got massive walls. And the people are massive. We looked like grasshoppers compared to them. It looked like the whole country is full of rugby players. And the people are like, we don't know what rugby players are, but that sounds scary. We're not going in. We're just not going in. Obviously, they didn't say that. But they did say, we're not going in. As if we've been rescued from Egypt, only to be killed here. We might as well go back. And because of their unbelief, God lets that whole generation die in the desert. The whole generation he rescued from Egypt, he lets them die in the desert, and their children go in instead. They didn't trust God, and they wanted to go back to life without him. And Jude says to his readers, does that remind you of anybody? Secondly, we have the rebellion of the angels in verse 6. He's referring to an event that happens, and we see in Genesis 6 of our Bibles, angels, they're supposed to be God's servants, God's ministers, and they put into action what God says in the world. However, in Genesis 6, some angels decide, instead of doing what God's told them to do, they wanted to come to earth instead and have sex with women. And that's what they do. And God's response to these angels who didn't keep their position is to keep them in chains instead, waiting for the day of judgment on the last day. They ignore God's rule, decide to do whatever they wanted instead. And Jesus says to his readers, does that remind you of anybody? Thirdly, the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. In Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah were towns in a valley that was notoriously wicked. They did all sorts of evil. And God sends two angels to do like a final inspection before he destroys the whole valley. And the men of the town surround the house where the angels are staying. And they demand that they be brought out, that they might all rape them. And the same night, God incinerates the whole town in judgment. The whole valley. Jude says they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal life. We see here a little taste of the final judgment that is brought about by their sexual immorality and their perversion. And Jude says, does that kind of behavior remind you of anybody? And if it doesn't, he spells it out to them in verse 8. He says, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on the celestial beings. They're just like Israel. They don't trust God and would rather live without him. They're like those angels. They reject God's authority over them. They think, like, why does God get to tell me what to do and what not to do? They're just like Sodom. They're running full pace into sexual immorality and justifying it because they claim to have received some revelation that is fine for them. Maybe they're saying something like, you know, God told me in a dream that this woman is who he really wants me to be with. So I'm going to go off with her instead. And I wouldn't call that adultery. It's not an affair because God's told me in a dream. That's fine. Or I've had a dream that God loves me so much, he just wants me to be happy. And sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend, that makes me happy, so I'm going to do that. That's all speculation, obviously. We just don't know what they were saying. But we do know that they were more concerned with what they dreamt, what felt right to them in their guts, than what God had actually said. And for some weird reason, they're mouthing off at angels as well in the end of verse 8. And Jude doesn't tell us why or what the context is there, but he does tell us that that's not on. He says in verse 9, he tells a story which is related to Moses' death that we see at the end of Deuteronomy. In a dispute between Michael, the angel Michael, and Satan, even Michael, this high-level, powerful angel, didn't dare condemn Satan, who's obviously deserving of condemnation. He leaves it to God because it's not his place. But Jude says these people are running their mouths about things they just don't understand. The only language they do understand is their instinct. He says that at the end of verse 10, and he says that in verse 19 as well. They do whatever feels right to them in that moment. They follow their hearts. They do what they feel like. Whatever they feel is true to themselves, as we put it nowadays. It's the pattern of Israel. It's the pattern of those wayward angels. It's the pattern of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's distrust of God. It's rebellion. It's immorality. And they should be able to spot it. Sometimes that makes all the difference. Like in the story of Little Red Riding Hood. I'm sure you know the story. If you don't, it's quite a weird story, really. Basically, a girl goes to visit her grandma, but it turns out her grandma's been eaten by a wolf, and the wolf is pretending to be her grandma. What a strange story. Anyway, so when Little Red Riding Hood comes, she's a bit confused. Grandma's got bigger ears and bigger eyes and bigger teeth than she remembers. I'm completely butchering the story, but you know it, you get the idea. But I do struggle to sympathize with Little Red Riding Hood sometimes, really. Because it doesn't matter how oddly out of proportion her grandma's face was in real life. There are some clear differences between a wolf and a woman, aren't there? Clear differences. And at some point, you just got to be able to tell the difference. And it's the same with these guys. There are major differences between those who are genuinely God's people and those who want to live ungodly lives under the guise of faith. And we need to be able to tell the difference between the two. Christians, the direction of a Christian life is trusting God and obedience to God. And it's not that we're better than anybody else, because in ourselves we're not. We've sung all about that this morning. But God has done something real in the life of a Christian so that we really do trust in God and we really do obey him, even though we don't do that perfectly. So when you see someone who calls himself Christian but doesn't trust anything that God says, has no appetite for obedience whatsoever, no commitment to Jesus' rule over their lives, something should worry us. There should be alarm bells ringing there. Every Christian will struggle to trust God. Every Christian will wrestle with doubts. That's part of the reality of the Christian life. But it's another thing to be comfortable in unbelief. Every Christian will have to weigh up the cost of obedience when we'd rather do something else. That's quite normal. But if someone is persisting in what God does not permit, that's a real red flag. None of us has a record of sexual spotlessness, whether in thoughts or actions or attitudes, that we know what it is to fail in that area, myself included. But if someone is content to live outside the boundaries that God has set for sex, doing whatever feels right to them at the time, with the excuse that because of grace, it really doesn't matter that much, we should be seriously concerned for that person. This is not about having a culture of witch hunting or suspicion. That's not what I'm trying to advocate for. But I'm saying, just like there's a massive difference between a wolf and a grandma with big teeth, there's a massive difference, as one pastor said, between a wounded warrior who makes sinful decisions, a weak in faith believer who struggles to trust God, and an ungodly imposter. There's a big difference, and we need to be able to spot the difference. We must contend because of the character of the ungodly. That's not enough. Because just because we're able to spot these people doesn't mean that we do anything about it necessarily. Jude knows he has more to say. And in verse 11 to 13, we see we must contend because of the influence of the ungodly. Look at verse 11. Jude says, woe to them. Woe to them. He basically means they're in serious trouble. And they're in serious trouble because they're involved in the same kind of mess as three more Old Testament people. Firstly, Cain. You remember Cain from the start of the Bible? He's the first murderer, Genesis 4. He ignored God's warning, ended up killing his brother. But in Jewish tradition, Cain was seen as someone who also led other people, taught everybody else to ignore God and sin too. We kind of get a glimpse of that at the end of Genesis 4, and one of his descendants, Lamech, kills again, just like Cain did. And he cites Cain as one of the reasons why. Basically, he's going to get away with it, and it's not a problem. And these people who Jude talks about have followed in his footsteps. Secondly, Balaam. Balaam is an Old Testament prophet. He's got a bit of a mixed story, but the last thing we see of him is pretty damning. So in Numbers 25, load of Israelite men marry a load of Moabite women, and they're not allowed to do that, not supposed to do that. And for good reason, because they end up rejecting God and worshipping Baal, who is the god of Moab. And God, in judgment, kills 24,000 people of these people in a plague. 24,000 people. And we find out later on in Numbers 31:15 that this was all Balaam's idea. He persuaded the people to do what they shouldn't have done, and they've been destroyed because of it. And Jude says that for profit, these people are doing exactly the same thing. They're encouraging people to do what God says is wrong. Thirdly, Korah. Korah was a Levite in the time of Moses who challenged Moses' leadership and got 250 other people to do the same thing. And God made the earth open up and swallow up Korah and his family, and fire consumed the 250. And Jude says these people have been destroyed in their rebellion. So just like them, they're gathering momentum against God's chosen leader, Jesus, but they'll be judged, and everyone who follows them as well. And all of these three characters have in common that they led other people into sin with really severe consequences. And Jude says to the people he writes to, you do realize that can happen to you guys too. I wonder what you'd do if you could go back to Balaam's day, as you heard him come up to the Israelite men and say, guys, I know these Moabite girls who are very interested in you, like they're beautiful, like lovely girls, really intelligent, they make great wives, you get on really well. What would you do? Hopefully you'd try to stop that, because you know that it ends disastrously for all involved. I wonder what you do if you can go back to the days of Korah, as he held his little meeting for the 250 and proposed a vote of no confidence against Moses. What would you say? Hopefully, if you had any concern for those who were there, you'd try and stop that. Tell them it's a really bad idea, because it ends really badly for everybody involved. Well, Jude's first reader is in exactly the same position. The same thing is going on. And they can't afford to just do nothing. And if they haven't got the point, in verse 12 and 13, he gives a ton of illustrations to show just how bad a problem it is for their church. So in verse 12, he says, these people are blemishes at your love feasts. And commentators are pretty convinced the word is actually reefs. If you've got a different version of the Bible, you'd probably say hidden reefs, as in coral reefs, that kind of thing. They are hidden reefs just under the water that if they aren't spotted and a boat sails into them, it's game over. That's what they're like. But the Christians are eating with them. They're having communion with them without qualms. No one is aware of any danger at all. He goes on to say they're shepherds who feed themselves. They might be leaders in the church, but their concern is not for the church family. They're not looking to build people up. They're only concerned with benefiting themselves. They're clouds without rain. We've got clouds with rain today, but if you're in a culture where you're depending on clouds and rain to grow your crops, if a cloud passes by without rain, that's a major disappointment. You're expecting good things from the cloud, but it's of no benefit to you. Like autumn trees with no fruit, uprooted, they are fruitless and will never be anything other than fruitless. They're like waves that bring in nothing but filth and shame. They're like wandering stars, he says. Stars were like old school sat-navs. People used to navigate by them. Their pattern in the sky is pretty consistent, so you know where you are according to where they are. If a star's wandering, and you're following the stars, then you're going to end up wandering too. And Jesus says these people are going into blackest darkness. So the implication is, if you're following them, that's where you end up too. They are faulty maps. They are dodgy sat-navs. They are not worth following. They are only going to lead you to disaster. And for Jews readers, he says, you know what kind of effect these people have. You know it. You see it in the Old Testament. You need to contend. For us, we may think that a culture of grace means that we can't confront sinful lifestyles or wrong ideas. We might feel like it's the most loving thing, the nicest thing to do is just to say nothing, really. But it's not. Because sinful behavior and false doctrine is to a church what cancer is to the body. It spreads and it destroys. It's not kind to let these things go unchallenged in our church family. We really do want to be a place where it's safe to repent, where it's safe to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I'm really struggling, I need some help. Because in the gospel, there is no sin that is not fully known by Jesus and has not been fully dealt with by the cross. That is the truth that we stand by, the truth that we love singing about. But the kind of ideas that say that sin doesn't matter, which isn't concerned with repentance at all, which minimizes sin, minimizes Jesus' rule, those ideas are to a church what a hidden reef is to a boat's hull. They are to a church what a wandering star or a faulty sat-nav is to a traveler. Would you want these people teaching your kids at Total Tuesdays? Probably not. Would you want them doing one-to-ones with your newly Christian friend or colleague? No, probably not. Or leading your home group? No. You know, or at least you should know, the effect that these people have on churches. We must be prepared to contend. Thirdly and finally, we must contend because of the fate of the ungodly. Because of the fate of the ungodly. In verse 14, Jude quotes from a book that you won't find in your Bible. If you see your footnote, your footnote says it's from the first book of Enoch. It's not the first time he's quoted from a story or a book that's not part of the Bible. In verse 9 and 10, that story about Michael and the angel, that's not part of the canon. It's a book called The Testament of Moses. They'll probably say that in your footnotes as well. And that's not part of the Bible either. And I'll just address this briefly, just in case you're seeing your footnotes and you're thinking, oh, there's two books missing from my Bible. I must go and add them to my devotional list. And we don't need to do that. And in fact, the fact that Jude refers to them here doesn't mean that he thinks they carry the same weight as the Bible. Remember, he's writing to persuade these people. So he appeals to a whole host of sources that would have been familiar to the Jewish Christians that he writes to. And for that Jewish community at the time, as well as scripture, there were other books that weren't authoritative, like scripture is, but were known and valued by the Jewish community. And so he appeals to the Bible, as well as other things, to make his point. It's kind of similar to what Paul does. He does it a few times in the New Testament. If you were here for the series in Titus, he did that as well. In Titus 1:12, he quotes a secular philosopher called Epimenides in order to argue that Titus should be diligent in his ministry. And he doesn't do that because he thinks Epimenides was inspired by the Holy Spirit, or that the whole bank of Epimenides' work, his work, should be added to the Bible. No, he quotes him because what he said was true. And so it was persuasive. And he does the same here. Jude does the same here with Enoch. And as we listen to what Enoch says, what he says is true. It's true that one day the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, that's his angels, to judge everyone and to convict them all of the ungodly acts that they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's true. There are many other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament where Jesus and other people will tell you the same thing. So why quote Enoch? Why not quote those? Well, I think it's because how it's said here in this quote. You might have noticed, as Dawn read earlier and as I read it just now, what's emphasized in those verses is ungodliness. Four times in the original Greek, it's mentioned. Ungodly defines who those people are, it defines what they do, and how they go about doing it. And it's exactly these people that Jesus is coming to judge on that day. And Jude doesn't really exactly drop a surprise on us. He's mentioned it throughout the whole passage that we've just been reading. He's mentioned the destruction of unbelieving Israel, the angels being kept for that judgment day. He's mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah being burnt up with eternal fire. He's told us about Korah's rebellion and how they were destroyed, and the blackest darkness that's reserved for these people. The whole weight of Jude's words is gathering evidence so his readers know how serious this situation is, how high the stakes are. And the stakes are unbelievably high. Don't be under any illusion. When Jesus comes back, he'll deal with all those whose lives are marked by ungodliness, whether they sit in church on Sunday or not, whether they would tick Christian on their census or not. Every one of their actions and their words will be that oppose Jesus and his rule will be evidence against them that the punishment of eternal fire in verse 7, that destruction in verse 11, that blackest darkness in verse 13 is deserved, is justified. Unlike Sodom and Korah and the rest, it may look like there's no consequences for that at the moment, but that's just not true. There won't be one moment of immorality. There won't be one act of rebellion against Jesus or one moment of unbelief that won't go unpunished. No one will get away with it. It's everyone. It's all of their ungodly acts. And that should make us feel uncomfortable no matter who we are today. First, I guess if you've seen in yourself, if you've seen yourself in the character sketch that Jude is painting here, of ignoring Jesus and living in a way that just goes after sin, then this is pretty scary news. Let me just say, I'm really glad that you're here this morning and have heard it, because it's true. And because it doesn't have to be the end of the story. Every Christian in here would have at one time been defined as ungodly and unbelieving, rebellious, immoral. That's who we all were. But the good news is that although Jesus is one day coming as judge, first he came as savior. To die, the innocent one in our place, so that justice against all our ungodliness and all our rebellion and immorality would fall on him and not on you. And if it's fallen on Jesus in your place, then you can be confident that it will never fall on you. All you have to do is turn from that way of life. Turn from that way of life and entrust yourself to him. Trust him to save you, to pay for your sin, but also trust that what he says, his rule, is good, is better than what you could decide on your own. Trust that this king who would die for you when you deserve the complete opposite is worth trusting with your whole life, with every aspect of it. Maybe that's something you want to do today for the first time. And if it is, I'd love to speak to you afterwards. And for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, firstly, praise God, because like without his intervention, if it wasn't for his grace, we'd be in exactly the same situation as these ungodly people in verse 14 and 15. We'd be under the same judgment. But secondly, I know that we really don't like thinking about judgment and hell. Like, we really don't like to think about it, particularly if, like, in relation to those we care about who aren't trusting in Jesus yet. If you're like me, you've got friends and family who don't know Jesus, it's really uncomfortable to think about judgment. But Jude mentions this because there's something about the eternal, like, severity of what we're dealing with that should really focus our minds. Jude is not asking us to contend for any and old thing. He's not asking us to contend for the colour of the carpet if we ever get onto phase two of this building project. He's not asking us to contend for significance and a place of leadership within the church. He's not asking us to contend for our musical preferences or any other trivial thing. He's calling the church and us to contend for the faith, the gospel, which is quite literally the difference between life and death for every single person you will ever meet in your life. It's the difference between eternity knowing Jesus' pleasure or eternity knowing his punishment. He's asking us to contend for people's destinies, contend for their souls. And if we never think about hell, we never think about Jesus' judgment, which will certainly happen, we will end up contending for some, like, really pathetically trivial things. So the question is, when the time comes, will you contend for the right thing? You know what ungodliness looks like. You know what the effect is. You know how it ends for people involved. And the stakes are high. They're unbelievably high. We can't just do nothing. We can't just say, this is not my problem. And I'm conscious that I haven't yet told us what contending looks like, really. And that's because Jude hasn't either. We'll see that next time. If you can't wait until then, please do read the rest of Jude later and you'll see and what he tells people to do. But for now, are you convinced that this is a serious enough problem that we need to play our part? When the moment comes, are you prepared to contend? I pray that you are. We're going to spend a moment thinking about what we've heard. Maybe for some of us, there are situations that we've been reluctant to get involved in. Friends that we've known that are wandering from the Lord Jesus that we have said, that's not my problem. Maybe we want to pray about those situations. Maybe for you, for the first time, you've realized that actually what we've read describes you pretty accurately. You are ignoring Jesus' rule and doing whatever you like. And maybe you want to say sorry to Jesus and trust in his salvation for the first time. I'll give you a few moments to do that, and then I'll pray. I'll lead us in prayer. Father, help us to take your words seriously this morning. Thank you. You don't hide the severity of the situation we're in, really. Father, thinking about judgment and eternity, it makes us feel uncomfortable. But thank you that you talk about it because it's important. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who know you, help us to be willing to do something when we see others who aren't living in line with the gospel, who claim your name but live however they want. Help us to care about them. Help us to care about our church family enough to do something about it. Give us the courage to do that if there are situations that we need to be involved in at the moment. And for those who don't know you, Lord, Father, I pray that this would be a day where maybe for the first time, people here surrender to you. They put their trust in the saving work of Jesus. They cross over from the ungodly who will be judged to the righteous who will be welcomed into your presence. And we pray that you'll do that among us today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.